What encourages me is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is that which Christ established that marches forward. It takes ground and it never gives up the ground it takes.
Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm Bud, your host. The Bud Zone Podcast is for, from, and by saints, our buds in the faith, to edify one another in the faith and to encourage one another to love and good works. We discuss the world, we discuss the church, we discuss the faith, we discuss truth, and we do it with the mind of Christ. Thank you for joining us. Well, welcome to this edition of the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm glad you joined us. Just to remind everyone, the purpose of this podcast is to speak to faithful pastors and saints from all over Christendom, as the Lord brings them to us, to show that He is still building His church, saints are still being edified, the Word is being proclaimed, and ministry is ongoing. Today, I am honored to have a friend that I've never personally met, but we have met online through social media, Pastor Tony Hicks. Tony is pastor at Clifton Baptist Church. What town is it in?
Franklinton, Louisiana.
Okay, Louisiana. Kind of give us an introduction of yourself.
Well, thank you, Bud, for having me on. I am originally from North Alabama. I was raised in Lawrence County, Alabama, which is right near the Tennessee River. I was saved at 8 years old. I was raised in a Pentecostal church, Pentecostal denomination. That's a story in itself. And after college, I joined the Navy and was commissioned a naval officer. Spent 3 years on a nuclear submarine. Got out of there. Went to the University of Alabama. Got an MBA. Worked in the power industry for a while until God called me into the ministry. And then we went to a seminary, and it just kind of went from there.
Tell me about your church.
Well, I have been at Clifton now for 18 years. I came here in June of 2003. We went through Katrina in 2005, which was interesting. Then especially interesting when we went through Ida a few weeks ago, which was similar. It's been a very good ministry. I'm blessed. It's a relatively small country church. And unfortunately, since COVID, it's even smaller, as a lot of churches are nowadays. But we have faithful people. I came with the intention and with the commitment to do expository preaching, and God has allowed me to do that. And the people have accepted that. And so it's been a blessing that I can preach theologically, and I can preach expositorily, and I don't have problems with that.
Yeah,
I have a wonderful body of deacons that are good, godly men, and we have a wonderful church body, and God's blessed. It's been all by the grace of God.
Excellent. You and I talked, a month or so ago by phone about your church and its affiliation with the Southern Baptist Convention. You also are one of the co-moderators, right, for a Facebook group, Southern Baptist. It's not an official SBC group or anything, but you kind of moderate that. So you have a lot of very active dialogue about SBC matters. With your church being affiliated with the SBC, how have the goings-on, really since the Birmingham Convention with Resolution 9, how has that impacted your church? Have you had a lot of feedback from members when this sort of more liberalized agenda seemed to be coming down the pike?
Well, you're exactly right. And it's been, I would even say, before the 2019 convention, because these things, I became aware of them, my friend Don Elborn and I, who is the administrator of the Southern Baptist group. Don and I have been aware of the CRT intrusion, I'll say, into evangelicalism for several years now. Mm-hmm. And really, James White is the one who made me more aware of it, James White and Bodie Bauckham. So I would say it even goes back to the MLK 50 conference that took place. It was around 2018, 2017. Mm-hmm. I think it was 2018. Where really there was a official Southern Baptist embracing of, or at least within the ERLC and some entities of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was an embracing of these critical race theory principles. And that got me very concerned. And I was telling our deacons about it, and I've been keeping them informed about it. The Louisiana Baptist State paper has been actually fairly proactive about these issues. So that has informed people also. And so they have, yes, they've been very concerned. We've been talking about it for several years now, even to the point of taking steps, or at least contemplating taking steps, to alter either our relationship with the Southern Baptist Convention or alter our funding. Now, we made the decision last year that we were going to, and this was at my recommendation, that we were going to wait until after the convention 2021 to see what happens, because I felt that there would be a conservative backlash that would actually institute several changes, because I've really felt that the 2019 convention, the moderators and those in charge took advantage of the ignorance of the messengers to push through the Resolution 9. At least that was my feeling on the matter. And so we were hoping that after the 2021 convention, we would see a turning back around away from, or a distancing from, the things that were done in 2019. So we had held back on making some sweeping changes until we saw what happened in the 2021 convention in Nashville.
Okay. Yeah, I think I would agree, in watching, having watched both of those conventions when the 2019 came around and the Resolution 9 was offered. That had to be for many of those messengers there, and not to unfairly categorize them, but I think they were ignorant of the whole issue. It's just not something that, unless you've been exposed to it in other circles, you're not really going to know about it. It's certainly something that has been prevalent in academia, but unless you've really been in those circles, when that came to the floor, I don't think these people knew what was coming at them and what it represented. And largely on their trust in the committee, the resolution, they voted in favor of it. And even though on the floor there were attempts to, you know, let's slow this down, let's think about this, Tom Askell being one of those. And then after that resolution passed, you saw Founders Ministries with, you know, by what standard synodoc that they put out that helped educate, I think, a lot of Southern Baptists on the threat and attack on the gospel that critical race theory intersectionality represent. So you arrive at this most recent convention in Nashville. And so give me, because you and I talked about this before, so I kind of have, I can prompt you in a few minutes, maybe, if you don't already bring some things up. But when you got there, what was your expectation? You had 15,000 people or thereabouts as messengers. What did that say to you?
Well, we didn't really know, because, you know, when you have a large body like that, and especially that the attendance had basically doubled from the previous convention, so you don't always know. But there was a feeling among many of us that the conservatives in the convention were saying, okay, we have got to do something here. So we felt it would be conservatives who were mostly coming to say, okay, we've got to straighten these things out. In fact, the night before the convention started, I got together with some friends and from Nashville and went out to dinner. And there was a young pastor from Cullman, Alabama, which is not far from where I was raised. And he and I were talking, and it seemed that he was one of those people that was a conservative pastor who was showing up for that reason, because his concerns. So that encouraged me. And at least I felt that there was going to be a dealing with these matters. Now, of course, when the resolutions committee, they published the resolutions before the convention, and there had been just multitude of CRT-related resolutions presented, and there was one that had like 1,300 endorsements with it that was a blanket and very well written, and a blanket denial and a refutation of critical race theory. And the committee returned basically a milquetoast resolution that it certainly was not false in what it said, but it never named critical race theory. And it just basically lumped any philosophy that is contrary to the word of God, you know, we repudiate, you know. So, like I said, the resolution wasn't wrong of itself. It's just that it did not address the issues and the concerns that people who had submitted many resolutions had.
I've talked with another pastor who was also a messenger there, and he said, you know, in any other year, a resolution that they, like the one that they submitted to deal with, you know, a rejection of all ungodly ideologies, in any other year, that would have been okay. There wouldn't have been a problem with that, because in and of itself, it was, you know, it was agreeable. But you've been dealing for 2 years since 2019, because you didn't have a 2020 convention with COVID shutting that down in Orlando. So for 2 years, this has been the topic. This has been the issue. This has caused all the furor. And I think you're right that largely the response of the number of messengers showing up in Nashville indicated we want to deal with this issue. And it didn't get named. Now, I'm not sure what to think about that. Is this a, you know, good old boy network that's managing things from the top down? What do you think?
Well, without a doubt, there is a, I mean, this is, and it, I don't think this is excessively cynical on my part. There is a good old boy network in the SBC, and they do manage things to the extent that they can from the top down. And we saw that in the, when the discussion of CRT resolution was taking place, and they selectively chose some people and they ignored a person such as Carol Swain, mm-hmm. who is an African-American lady, PhD from Vanderbilt, who is dead set against critical race theory. You would think if we want to hear people of color, we would want to hear from her. And she never got to speak because after James Merrick did his little diatribe, someone ran to the microphone and called the question after the crowd had been stirred up.
Yeah.
They call for the question, and through parliamentary procedures, it was voted to, yes, let's vote. So, you know, it wasn't anything improperly done, but yeah, there was some, at least from my view, unethical things done in the way it was, the machinations.
Yeah. You're very aware of what's going on in all kinds of corners of the SBC. And you've been vocal about it. I see you on Facebook. I see you in the Southern Baptist group. But have you gotten any kind of kickback from the SBC officially to kind of tone it down?
Oh, no. No one has said anything to me. Now, on the Southern Baptist forum, we get kickback all the time.
Oh, all the time there. Yeah.
It's a pretty raucous forum. And intentionally so, we don't have the heavy hand of censorship. Don Elborn's vision of the forum was to have a forum that allows people to talk. You know, there, because there are a lot of other forums that if you step out, they're kicking you out or warning you. And so we didn't want to have that. Now, you know, there's a, you get some interesting people in this forum. So yeah, there's a lot of kickback back and forth on that, but I've never heard anyone officially contact me and say, hey, you need to tone it down. I don't even know if anyone knows me at that level.
I doubt that's the issue. Yeah, but I've been in the group, and you can say things respectfully and you can disagree respectfully, and you don't get the little vaccine warnings on the bottom of any of the posts. You know, you can pretty much get away with anything you want as long as it's in good taste and respectful. Based on your knowledge and your awareness and your involvement all this time in the SBC, what do you see happening?
I'm not optimistic. From what I saw at the convention, I'm not optimistic. I think there is a direction that they are intending to go. And I think the Ed Litton controversy just reinforces that that is the direction, because the Ed Litton is a clear progressive on these matters. The first vice president is an African-American, mm-hmm. and a strong conservative who's against critical race theory. So if Ed Litton should resign, he becomes president. And I don't think they want him to be president.
Yeah,
because he would be that would not be the narrative that they're trying to set. So I'm not really optimistic based upon the convention. I was, after the first day there, I had had enough.
Well,
I didn't stay for the second day.
I'll ask you about that in a second. That's okay. That's a fun story to hear. 5 years ago, if someone had said, is the SBC going to split? And the answer was yes, what would it be over? People would have said Calvinism. It'll split over Calvinism. That's not even in the air anymore, it seems. It has become the issue of critical theory.
You're right about that, because you had in the early, it was the New Orleans Convention, that was around 2012, 2013. You had the traditionalist statement, and then that became a controversy between the quote-unquote Calvinists and the non-Calvinists or the traditionalists. And that went on for a few years, and that seemed to be the dividing that matter. That's, you would see articles about that.
Yeah.
And so 5 years ago would be, 2016. I don't think critical race theory, obviously it was taking place undercover, but it had not risen to the place where it became a concern. I was not even that aware of it. I may have heard some things from James White, because he was still talking about those things, but they had not yet intruded into Southern Baptist life.
Yeah. Okay, so let's go back to the convention. You go for day one. Anything notable happen on day one? You see the crowd there, you think, wow, most of this is to overturn what happened in 2019 with Resolution 9 and the affirmation of CRT. That's probably what you're thinking, because the crowds... Was the tenor supportive of that notion?
I mean, everyone was nice and polite. It was a polite convention. There was nothing negative in that regard. But I started questioning when there was a discussion of another matter, and I don't remember exactly what it was. It had to do with the executive committee and withholding funding or something to entities that was in their resolution. So they asked asked for a seminary president to speak to that matter, which was an appropriate question to ask. But and then Danny Akin came up. Of course, Danny Akin's been in the middle of some of these controversies, and then the crowd just exploded, you know, when he mentioned his name. And I thought, wow, that's interesting.
Interesting.
Because, I mean, Southeastern Seminary has been the most aggressive in pursuing a more critical race theory orientation.
Yeah.
From everything that I can see and everything that I can understand, they have actually been the most forthright, although they would deny that they're promoting critical race theory, but it's kind of like the old walks like a duck and quacks like a duck thing.
Yeah, we've got video from classrooms. Yes. Of course you're teaching it. I mean, you can redefine terms, but you're doing what you're doing. That was a surprise to me, and it was rather foreboding. If they're applauding this, it's not in anticipation of a recension of Resolution 9.
There was also a lot of political undercurrent, either for or against the executive committee, especially with regard to accusation of sexual harassment and things such as that.
Mm-hmm.
And it really stemmed, I think, or at least was built upon, Russell Moore wrote an article like the week before the convention in which he accused the executive committee of covering things up, and we were like, well, if you've sat on these things for over a year, why did you do it? We're all questioning that, but there was a really undercurrent of that, to the extent of even where the day before, and I was not there, but I heard all about it, where you had a pastor with this lady who had been very vocal on Twitter and everything about being abused, where he brought her and really kind of ambushed Mike Stone.
Right. Just to clarify, the Russell Moore, the leaked letter or whatever that was, the executive committee that he's talking about was when Mike Stone was the chair, president, I guess is the position. It was from
his president of the executive committee.
Yeah. So Mike Stone in that executive committee would have been the president. So yeah, go ahead. I just wanted
and he was running for president of the SBC
for the SBC.
And so this, I wasn't there. I heard about it after it had happened that they basically ambushed Mike Stone. And then that became, and then even the next day, this, I guess it was the same pastor, had this same lady up there at the microphone talking, you know, when they were commenting on one of the other issues. Now, after the convention, this same lady said, I did not realize I was being used, but I was being used. So I'm just saying this is what people have said. But this undercurrent was going on, and it was very much these Russell Moore sexual harassment accusations. And it was really, for right or wrong, there was a political battle going on between the EC, the executive committee, and I don't know what the other forces were. Maybe in some cases it might have been the executive committee versus the convention. There was a political undercurrent going on that was at least for one stint or another about control, and it was used, and part of it had to do with the sexual harassment accusations, of which there was actually a resolution made or a motion made to have an investigation of the executive committee.
That's underway, apparently. Litton has assigned the individuals to that task force that is related to the investigation of sexual abuse. So I guess that's underway, and next year there will be some results announced from that at the next convention.
Well, we never want, you know, in no way are we saying, oh, we should cover up sexual, you know, I don't know anyone who is
for
any kind of sexual abuse, but at least the feeling I had that it was being used as a political football. But so, getting back, then they had the debate on the resolutions, and then the resolution, I think it was resolution 2, was the non-CRT resolution, if I'm not mistaken. But it was it was a lot of debate. I mean, well, it wasn't actually a lot of debate. There were people very well prepared. There was one pastor who was extremely well prepared and came, I think he was from Las Vegas. I think he was a pastor out of Las Vegas. And he was very well prepared, but they cut that debate off pretty quickly, you know. And like I said, Carol Swain is standing at the microphone, and you know that they know she's standing there.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I see this kind of thing, the machinations and everything just gave me a very bad taste. You know, you want to think that you get to that level, you want to deal openly and honestly, and that's not the way I saw it.
You get to day two, and you're excited about day two after having persevered through day one.
Actually, I'm not excited, but I do go in, and I'm not excited. In fact, I sent a message to that night to Tom Askell, and I just told him I was very disappointed with what I saw. And he said, yeah, he sent me a message back the next morning and said, yeah, understand. He said, understand where you are. And so I wouldn't say I was excited going back in. So I go in the first thing in the morning, and some of the same thing was going on, some of the same, this political football thing, at least from my impression. Maybe others had a totally different impression. I'm just saying, coming in with the attitude I had, this is what I heard, and I said, okay, I'm done. And I walked out, and I went to the Johnny Cash Museum, which is down around the corner.
Well, that's the excitement I was talking about. It was the Johnny Cash Museum.
You know, I was actually blessed. I hate to, you know, people say, how can you be blessed? You know, I thought it was really interesting to see the openness of his faith, which I knew that he was very open about his Christian faith. But they had a portion, they had a thing which was a book of Bible questions that he had worked up that he gave to his staff to do Bible study with his staff. And it was just like solid Bible questions. And, you know, he is a man that had a somewhat checkered life in his past. He had a difficult life, a lot of the things of his own doing, but I think that he is a testimony to God's grace.
Amen. So let me ask you this, and we've not, this is a question that I have not proffered to you beforehand, but when Peter says that, you know, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, when you look at the SBC, is that what you see happening right now, that judgment has begun? Maybe you consider it chastisement or discipline, but do you think that's what we're watching? We're seeing the hand of the Lord at work in judgment, and he in a Romans 1 sort of way, that he does with society at large, with culture at large, giving them over to their sin. At this point, do you think this is judgment? They're being given over to these godless, worldly ideologies?
I think the closest parallel that I see in the SBC is what happened in America in the early part of the 20th century with the modernist controversy. Okay. As you know, it was a more modern, you know, modernism just started creeping in to the churches. And there was a liberalizing tendency in the late 1800s, early 1900s, this liberalizing tendency that really moved by the middle part of the 20th century in the Southern Baptist seminaries to a strong neo-orthodoxy. So I kind of see this postmodernism, this critical race theory, this cultural Marxism as being kind of the same thing. Obviously, it's a totally different philosophy than modernism, but I think it's the same kind of encroachment that we are seeing. And I think we're going to see the same response. I think you're going to see churches evaluate of how they're going to relate to the convention. For example, our church, we are going to be taking steps to alter some of our funding. We're not leaving the Southern Baptist Convention, but we are not going to contribute to things that we have strong concerns about. And we've not officially taken that step voting. We've still got to work through some of the, we've already pretty much decided what we're going to do. I've got to put it all in paper so we can present it to the church. So sure. That's probably, of course, then we had a hurricane kind of get in the way.
Right. Yes, you did.
So I think you're going to see more of that. I am concerned that at the official level. Now let me back up and say this. I think there are a lot of different motivations for why people do things. I do think there are some who are on this progressive bandwagon that are pushing the critical race theory or racial reconciliation. And everybody thinks they're doing the right thing. So I'm not trying to say these are evil people who are, you know, knowing they're doing evil. And I'm not saying that at all, because every man's way, including mine and yours, are right in our own eyes. Mm-hmm. And so we must seek the Lord to make sure that we're, and seek God in his word. So I think there are different motivations. I do believe there are some who are pushing that. I think there are a lot of people who are institutionally loyal. They're loyal to the institution, and so therefore they don't want to see anything, and they see discordant notes. If they see lack of unity over some of these issues, then it looks bad for the institution and things. So I think there are a lot that are just, they're loyal to the institution of Southern Baptist. They've invested their lives in it. And I don't mean this in any way negative toward them. I'm just saying, I think there's a lot of institutional loyalty. As far as we are concerned, and I'm not saying no one else is feeling the same way, if we see things that we think are unbiblical and that have, for example, the CRT, which is based upon a cultural Marxism, which is based upon an atheistic viewpoint, mm-hmm. you can't really morph that into something to use as an analytical Christian tool when it's birthed in the labyrinths of Marxism.
Yeah, something precisely anti-Christian.
But I think there are going to be a lot of churches, I think more and more, that there's going to be more churches who are going to say, we're not funding this, and I'm hearing more about it.
Is the CRT really just another iteration of a pragmatic church growth maneuver? They see that this is where the culture's moved, and we've got to follow that too. And when that changes, they'll go to the next thing. I mean, do you see it just as another step in that whole pragmatic church growth methodology?
With a lot of them, yes. Yeah. I absolutely think that. If you remember, it wasn't that many years ago. We're talking about, you know, 15, 16, 17 years ago, the SBC was very pro-Republican, you know.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm not defending that. I think that sometimes there was much too much involvement in politics and things, but the SBC, because that's where the SBC culture was. It was, and that's where the Southern culture was. It was very pro-Republican and everything, so that's where they were. But I think there's been a big shift in at least younger people, and maybe the culture that especially the mega churches are looking to, the urban suburban culture. And so I do think a lot of this is a new form of pragmatism to a lot. I think there are some that are hardcore, we believe this CRT, but I believe in a lot of cases it is pragmatism.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing about it for us that are Reformed, that it's really kind of being led more so by those who are at least ostensibly Calvinist.
Yeah, that's another whole topic in itself with, you know, J.D. Greer. A Calvinist. Well, you okay? Maybe I accept your, you know, your self-identification as that, but it's like there's more to the theology than just that. You know, mm-hmm. Was that just something you sort of jumped into because it was cool and chic and that was the hip thing to do? But you're not going to let the implications of that kind of theology feed into the rest of the responsibilities that you've got, not only as a church pastor, but as president of the convention for 2 years. I mean,
it became a big several, because the rise in a Reformed theology, at least among younger people, became known, we're talking about 10, 15 years ago, and there was an article that talked about the young, restless, and Reformed movement.
Right.
Young, restless, and Reformed, and actually part of it, the things that were even identified early in this YRR movement was a Calvinistic theology, but then also a certain amount of pragmatism. Now, Josh Bice, wrote a book, a small book, three or four years ago called New Calvinism.
Yeah.
In which he basically talked about the very same thing, that, you know, that this New Calvinism, I think it was a picture on the front of John Calvin with sunglasses.
I was just looking because it's on my shelf over there. So.
And he talked about that, this pragmatism. And in many cases, you see, really a not a very good handling of Scripture. It's a pragmatic handling of Scripture in many cases. But then there's this professed Calvinistic theology. I wouldn't even say Reformed theology, because that's a little more structured,
yeah.
But it's really a Calvinistic kind of elective, sovereign election theology, kind of over the old pragmatism.
Very true. I think that's very true. So when you look at the SBC today, what is it that encourages you? You intend to maintain your relationship with the SBC and redirect funding, which I don't know if a lot of people are aware that churches can do that. You can direct. It doesn't just have to be a check that you write every month to the CP, the cooperative program. You can direct funds. But you're going to stay in the SBC. You're going to
yes,
reallocate your funding. So what is it about the SBC that still encourages you? Where do you see the Lord really being honored, the gospel being most effectively proclaimed, and saints being ministered? What is it that drives you to maintain that association?
I am very motivated on the local level, and I think there are a lot of faithful pastors. I think there are a lot of faithful members, people that love the Lord, they love the Word of God, and I see it in our association, good faithful men. You know, I'm one of the few Reformed Calvinistic pastors in our association, but we don't have those controversies. You know, there'd be some areas we would disagree, but I see a lot of faithful men who love the Lord, who want to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So that's what encourages me. I believe that there are a lot of faithful Southern Baptists. I just don't like what I see going on in the public sphere.
At the top, yeah. Obviously, Calvinism on the Bud Zone podcast is not a bad word.
Yeah.
Let's shift gears. You're going to remain in the SBC, and At the local level, it's really not having an impact because you guys are doctrinally sound. Scripture dictates what you preach every Sunday, which, by the way, what are you preaching right now?
Well, I just finished this past Sunday an exposition of the book of Matthew. I started it in 2017, and I didn't preach every Sunday. I took breaks and along the way, but did some little short expositions of something else. But 99 messages through the book of Matthew, I just finished it this past Sunday.
Oh, wow. Well, praise the Lord for that. So can we expect the Hicks commentary on Matthew to come out soon? Or
a friend of mine told me that. He said, you need to write a book on that. And, you know, I don't know about that part, but one of the things that it has been a blessing that I'm thankful that I did it this way is that I have kept all of my sermons. I do type them all, and I have a lot of material if I ever I have a lot of volume of material. Whether it is quality enough to turn into books, I don't know.
Well, 18 years worth, that's quite a bit. When the whole COVID thing hit, what kind of issues did you guys have to deal with? Were you mandated to shut down? Did you have to wrestle with that? Was it not an issue? How did you guys handle that?
We were all pretty much on the same page. Now, initially, we were never mandated. No one told us you need to shut down. And we said, oh, the government's telling us to shut down, so we must shut down. But we, at the very early stages, we were like everyone else. We didn't know what was going on, you know, and we didn't want to put our people in danger. So we did shut down we may have done only Facebook, you know, services for maybe 3 weeks. I don't remember exactly. And then we started doing drive up services, which we did two weeks or so, because I had an FM transmitter that I had bought previously, and that worked really well. And so we did it outside and did a drive up service. And then we did an outside service, and we were planning on doing a second outside service, but the weather got in the way. So we said, we're coming in. And this was in May. So, you know, April, May. So we may have only been shut down for a month or maybe 5 weeks.
Okay.
Well, let me go ahead and talk about that. But we were all on the same page. And then there just became a realization among some of us that our legs getting pulled in some way, you know. We didn't really like what we were seeing, the way the government was trying to mandate things and strong arm, which never worked with us. We never stopped having services. We started back Sunday school maybe in, May, June, maybe in June, maybe July, because we started it fairly soon, and we kept going all throughout the year. We didn't have any problems. We did not have a mask requirement. There were some who did. We didn't harp on that you can't wear masks or you should wear masks. We let people make their own choices, because I personally believe that people are adults. They can make their own health choices.
Let's switch gears and get into a little bit more of the meat of some of the recent things going on in the SBC. Most notably, your president, because I'm no longer SBC, but you still are. So your president, Ed Litton, the plagiarism scandal, because now plagiarism, you know, is almost synonymous with, if you're plagiarizing, you're Littonizing. It's almost like synonyms now. But the plagiarism scandal, the issue of the docent group, who is apparently some sort of research company that produces materials, sermons for Litton, J.D. Greer, apparently others, both in and out of the SBC. So give me some of your thoughts on this.
The Ed Litton controversy is, to me, beyond the pale. I mean, it would be one thing if it was not backed up by so much evidence. If it was just like he had used some terms here and there or used an outline, that, you know, that would be one thing. But when it's found out that there are large portions of the sermon, if not majority of the sermon, that was in question, that have been lifted, and then they find out that many others have also, and then when the church takes the action, well, obviously with Ed Litton's approval, to remove, 145 sermons from their website, you know, so they can't be examined. You know, that is not being transparent. And then when you see, and another thing that bothers me is it is obviously plagiarism. You see people trying to redefine what plagiarism is. Oh, he had permission. Well, that has nothing to do with what plagiarism is. No. Plagiarism is passing someone else's material off as your own.
Yeah, exactly. You know, first, let me ask this for disclosure. You do actually prepare all your own sermons, right?
Oh, yes. I prepare all of my sermons. I have a process by which I do that. To me, that is one, if not the greatest, it is one of the greatest responsibilities I have to proclaim. I mean, how could you have a greater responsibility than to proclaim what God has said?
Amen.
And for God's people to hear what God has said. And that is not for me to rob someone else it is for me to pray, to seek God in His Word, to know my congregation and know what I think we need, but to preach it from God's Word and to prepare it so that it is prepared by the man of God for the people of God.
Yeah. Well, your point, and in fact, this is interesting. I was talking to a brother. He's a pastor of a small church, but he is in seminary right now. He is not in the SBC, but he's working on papers. And he called the other day, and we were chatting, and he's talking about this whole plagiarism thing. And he said, "Do you know that you can actually plagiarize yourself?" And I said, "Oh, absolutely. That you can plagiarize yourself if you read some academic theological works." And I had just read one, Joel Beakey, a couple of weeks ago, and he's written this work, and he's quoting himself from another work, and, you know, it's got publisher's permissions and all that sort of thing. So it is not just a casual thing. You have to be alert to this, because you don't want to infringe on someone else's thoughts, and you don't want to infringe on what may be published and copyrighted material. So you got to be careful with these things. Of course, I know you, and I know what concerns you with what Litton has done, and that largely is that it's like the SBC elite have just closed ranks around him.
Without a doubt.
And they are defensive of him and dismissive of the issue.
Well, and it really bothered me. I saw one prominent Southern Baptist professor who's well-known who said, "Oh, that's just doing theology and community."
Oh my goodness.
I can guarantee you, if I turned a paper in doing the same thing, he would have me kicked out of the seminary.
Yeah, of course. and rightly. I mean, of course.
And rightly so.
Yeah.
Well, I think part of this is political power, because the first vice president is an African American who is very conservative and anti-critical race theory.
Yeah. So you made an observation to me about this whole docent group, J.D. Greer thing, Ed Litton thing, and you made a comparison to Joel Osteen.
Well, my thought was this, and it was really kind of off the top of my head as I was thinking about it, but if I am farming out my sermons, and I don't know the extent to which they did it, but if I am farming out and engaging a think tank or a research group to write my sermons for quote-unquote maximum effect, to move the congregation, rather than me being on my knees and in the Word, exegeting and preaching the Word of God, expositing the Word of God to my congregation or the congregation God has given me, if we're going for maximum effect, how is that different from what Joel Osteen is doing? Now, obviously, J.D. Greer is far more solid than Joel Osteen. I'm not equating the two by any means, you know, but is what they're doing that dissimilar?
Yeah. So it's an issue of methodology that
yes.
It mimics what Osteen does. But the other thing that I would just observe, you know, we're in a Reformed environment, theologically, you and I both. We understand preaching as the primary means of grace. This is the mechanism by which the Lord saves, the Lord edifies, He builds His church. The preaching, by virtue of an Ed Litton and J.D. Greer style of "I'll hire out, farm out," as you say, my, you know, my sermons, You have just completely diminished the office of pastor teacher. This is a gift of Christ to his church, with the primary task of Paul telling Timothy, preach the word, which comes with all the implications of you have to know the word, you have to study the word, you have to prepare in the word, and you have to deliver that word. It's not hire out somebody to do this for you and read a script, which is largely what has happened in both cases, at least with Greer and with Litton. You know, Greer reading what docents produced and Litton rereading what Greer has performed. But you're diminishing the office of the pastor teacher. I mean, that's egregious. That's horrible. And all these guys are just rather dismissive of it. But the other thing that it really says to me, I think this just grotesquely attacks the sufficiency of Scripture, which all these guys would affirm.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. In fact, that has been for now several years now, the issue of sufficiency of Scripture, or let me say this, the lack, it seems, of concern for that within the Southern Baptist Convention, who would proclaim the inerrancy of Scripture.
Right.
So we have people saying, oh, we've won the battle of the Bible. You know, we all believe in inerrancy. We all believe in inerrancy, but do you really believe in inerrancy if you do not believe in sufficiency, or if you do not preach and act and live as if the word of God is sufficient?
Well, there is that pesky little thing that the Lord taught his disciples, and by virtue he's taught us, you will know them by their fruit. So if you're not doing all these other things, your profession is really worthless. It's R.C. Sproul saying, you know, it's not profession, it's possession that matters when it comes to faith. So,
well, I think also there's another aspect of this, and is when you get to the super mega churches that have to keep the numbers up, then I fear, and I don't want to step out of bounds and falsely accuse anyone.
No.
You know, so I want to be careful about that. But I fear that if there's a greater concern with keeping the numbers up rather than properly preaching to the flock and discerning between the flock and the non-flock,
yeah,
through the preaching, that are we doing our job? You know, just having big numbers is not a sign of God's blessing. It may be a sign of a slick ad campaign. It may be the sign. I mean, Joel Osteen has big numbers.
Oh, that's a good point.
I think if John MacArthur said that, or no, it actually wasn't MacArthur, it was someone else. I think MacArthur may have quoted it, that said that sometimes in some places, the gospel is so unclear that the elect can't even hear it to be saved.
Yeah, no kidding. I mean, we know that's true. You made the comment that these guys tend to see preaching as a motivational tool.
Well, I'm just saying, I don't want to get into their mind and their heart. I'm saying that it seems if you are farming out your sermons, or you're having, or you're gleaning your buddy's sermons, you know, and you're doing it on a regular basis, you know, you're doing things for maximum effect. I mean, why would I go and get a group of quote unquote professionals? I don't know why you would call this group a group of professionals. They're not, whether they're pastors or not, they're not pastoring these churches. They're writing motivational material. They may throw scriptures in. So I don't want to judge their hearts. I would assume they have good intentions in what they do. But at the same time, I think it is very dangerous. You look in the scriptures, you have a line of godly men standing up from the Old Testament prophets, or starting in Moses, and proclaiming God's truth. And they were always attacked by the world. So if we're trying to go for an effect to maximize our effectiveness is through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word.
Yeah, amen. Paul did not tell Timothy to pay someone to study so that you can show yourself approved. I'll put it this way. I'll be the docent advocate for a second and play on the other side and ask you this question. You go into your study and you're doing the word studies, you're doing the textual studies, you're reading the commentaries, you are preparing for the next sermon. What's different about you doing that in your study and having someone else do that groundwork
on the side and delivering the results to you?
Then I become a script reader. You know, okay. I'm a script reader. I'm not a preacher. I'm not, you know, someone's handing me something to say. I could be an actor or a TV news anchor, you know. They hand me something to say, and I say it with the right smile and the right motivational look. That's not what I am called to do. I am called to proclaim God's truth. It is the pastor of this church, the man of God, working through to the best of his ability, through the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who has the heart for the church. He has the knowledge of what the church is, your local church needs and is. And I'm not saying that we have that exhaustively. We certainly don't. But how can I receive a manuscript in the mail and say, okay, I've got a word for our church from God?
Yeah.
I don't.
You're a shepherd.
Yes.
If you go to, say, go to John 17 and the Lord praying this high priestly prayer, and one of the comments that he makes, he prays to the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If that word hasn't permeated you when you get up there to stand in the pulpit, how effective can you shepherd, not only from the pulpit, but in all those other things that you do during the week, to counsel and to grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice? You're driving them all back to the Word. Well, if you haven't spent the time in the Word, it hasn't permeated you.
If the Word hasn't broken me, then how can I expect it to break someone I preach to?
Yeah.
I'll never forget, and I've used this illustration in my church, is back when I was in seminary, but I was preaching some, and I had to go prepare. I think I went to the seminary library to do sermon preparation. But before I left, my wife and I had a little spat, and it was my fault.
Sinner.
So I go, yeah, I know. And so I go, well, and that was what proved to be the case. I go and I start preparing, and I'm reading the Word and I'm studying it, and the Word is convicting me.
Mm-hmm.
The Word is breaking me over my sin, and I eventually had to stop my sermon preparation and go home and apologize to my wife, because the Word had broken me.
Yeah.
And that's what God's Word does. That's why we have to be continually in God's Word, because there is a continual ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in our lives. And we do that in our preparation and in our own personal study. And then when we deliver it to the people, we are praying for God to do that same thing through his Word.
Yeah.
And it is not my ability or inability that makes a sermon effective. And I think that's really one of the problems we have. I should try to do it the very, very best I could. I should try to prepare the best I could. I should try to express it in the very best I can do it. But I am cognizant of the fact that the effectiveness of that sermon has zero to do with my ability, and it has to do with the work of the Spirit through that Word in that congregation.
Amen. Yeah. It is his Word. It is not your Word.
Yes. Yes. So my task is to make it as clear as possible.
Precisely. Yeah. Okay. Now, I'll ask you this. All the goings-on related to the executive committee, any observations about it?
When I was at the Southern Baptist Convention, I've been around a long time. I'm pretty good at reading the room. And I said, this Me Too issue, this sexual abuse issue is being used for a power play. And it was really an anti-EC power play. Now, I think that there are people who are using this for that purpose. So one of the things that I found really weird about this whole thing is how all of a sudden it got morphed into the EC is being accused of sexual abuse. I mean, that is being said. They're covering up sexual abuse. They didn't cover up anything. I think what the issue was in some of their dealing with it, they said, we are denomination of autonomous churches. We are not a top-down hierarchy to be able to go in and tell churches what to do. And that wasn't good enough for the radical Me Too people. And I think because they had that controversy, I think some seized upon it as a power play. So I've been sickened by the whole thing. And if we hadn't already decided to largely defund the SBC, I'd be calling for it again. Without a doubt, the ones behind this attack on the EC is the progressive wing of the SBC. And you know, we're giving our opinion, and who are we? You know, I can't judge people's hearts, but I know when there's a really bad smell wafting up, and I'll never go back to the Southern Baptist Convention. I had such a bad taste in my mouth, had such a bad feeling in the pit of my stomach. I'll never go back. I went back because I was really concerned, and I did not want to sit on the sideline because I felt this was an important moment. I'll be honest, the way I think about it, I don't think the SBC is salvageable at this point. I think the churches, the gospel will continue to go forward, you know, within churches that are faithful churches. And whether they stay in the SBC or not, there will be those who will stay true to the gospel. I think the organization has made its choice. It's going to continue this progressive movement. I do not think it will be turned back from this progressivism. It may be a slow go. I said this before. I think you can compare it to the modernist controversy in the early 20th century, that you had a lot of people that saying, oh, you know, we're good people. You know, they wanted to stay with everything, you know, and they were trying to be in the middle. And I think we're having the same thing. This is a moment where we're going to have to choose. But I'll tell you, I do see a lot of people that they're, and I don't mean this to be critical of anyone, but really I don't. But I see a lot of people that I don't think they're as informed of the issues, and I'm talking about really pastors, but they're also loyal to the brand.
So if you were given the opportunity, recognizing that there are a lot of churches that are supporting the liberal, progressive, social justice kind of, but you've got faithful believers in those churches, and those individuals are concerned about the trajectory of the SBC proper, and within their own church, it is supportive of that, but you've got faithful believers sitting there. What kind of counsel would you give them?
Well,
the battle. I mean, this is a real issue for folks.
It really is. And I would just have to say it this way. I'm always cautious. I don't ever want to be one to say, hey, you need to leave the church, your church, you know, because I do believe in being loyal to church. But I have been over other issues. I've been asked about how to deal with something. And I always told them, go. If you have concerns, go to your pastor privately and respectfully. Don't go challenging him, and give him your concerns, you know, in a respectful way, you know. Don't throw him on the defensive, you know. And let the leadership know of your concerns and do it in a godly way. You don't want to be a rebel, you know, don't want to be rebellious. But at the same time, if the church is going in a direction and they're set on going in a direction that you cannot countenance, then you have to make a decision. Are you going to stay and deal with that? And do you think you can make an influence within the inside? Are you in a position where you could influence people? Or are you just going to say, well, it's my church, I'm going to deal with it, or I'm going somewhere else? I think it's the individual believer through prayer and seeking the Lord has to make that decision for themselves.
Good counsel. That's wise. So give me an answer to this question. Why are you a Christian?
I am a Christian purely by the grace of God. And when you consider it, it's amazing the path that God brought me. I mean, as the scripture said, he saved us, you know. So why am I a Christian? Because of God's grace to me. I was raised in a Pentecostal denomination, a very fundamentalist Pentecostal denomination. Good people. I heard the gospel. I was saved in that denomination at 8 years old and baptized. And there were some cultic aspects to it. It wasn't a cult by any means. I mean, it was good people. And I remained in that denomination for even into my early 30s, you know, and then God brought me out of that. And so I'm really very different from that now. Although I was never your emotional Pentecostal, but that was what I was raised in. But why am I saved? It's all by God's grace that he, by his mercy, he showed me my sin. And I can remember very plainly laying in the bed as a little boy, and I was probably 8 years old, and thinking this, maybe God will let me go to heaven because I'm a good little boy. And what that was, it was God convicting me of my sin and telling me I was a sinner. And so it was a unique path that I had. And it has given me an opportunity to minister in some different contexts because I do understand the Pentecostal side of things. And so that's helped me in a lot of ways. But all by the grace of God. And then the path that God led me was by the grace of God. That, you know, I'm a Reformed Baptist now, but I understand the Pentecostal side of things. I was there. So I'm not just like the staid. Now I am a very conservative. I'm a cessationist, and I'm all of those things. So
right.
I'm not a continuist, but I also have an experiential element to throw into my theological reasoning in that.
So the Lord has positioned you by that experience to be able to minister in that context from the standpoint of doctrinal soundness and a love for those people. You were there and you've seen the path the Lord has brought you down. When you left, I mean, you went from a Pentecostal environment and you said in your early 30s, was it to the SBC? Is that where you went? Was there something in between?
I eventually did do that. In fact, I was at it was when I was at the University of Alabama, and there was a wonderful, it was a Church of God denomination. It was a wonderful Church of God church there who was pastored by a phenomenal pastor named Jack Barnett. He was a well-educated man, even though he was Pentecostal, but he was very much a thinking man, a theological man. And so he was very much a blessing to me in that time period. And then when I left, I graduated from University of Alabama in 92 and moved to Jasper, Alabama, where I was working in the power industry. And said, okay, I got to find a church to go to. Where am I going to go? And my relatives were Southern Baptists, and I knew they were conservative people. So I said, let's go to a Southern Baptist church. And so, but that was all the providence of God. I mean, that's my reasoning, but it's all God's work. And so I went to this and joined this church there in solid pastor there in Jasper, Alabama. We later moved to Hueytown, and it's there where God really called me into the ministry. But it was another solid pastor there. Conservative pastor there in Hueytown, Alabama, Billy Hatley. And Brother Billy, he's a good buddy. Just been really blessed. So, yeah, I did go pretty much from Pentecostal, but there was a transition where I had to learn, like, for example, losing your salvation. I had to learn that, eternal security.
Okay.
Even though I was not, Pentecostals are very much, you have no security whatsoever. You know?
Okay.
You know? And so, and you know, that is really a bad place to be. You just have no security at all. And I don't want to go into all of that, but so I still had to learn, like, for example, the perseverance of the saints. And John MacArthur was very instrumental. The ministry of John MacArthur in my life was very instrumental during those years.
Wow. Well, I was going to ask, you know, I know that you spent a lot of time studying in preparation for the pulpit ministry that you're doing. But besides that, who do you read? What kind of things do you like to read? Is there an aspect of theology that you're studying right now that you're, I mean, we're all wrestling with something, but so MacArthur is a guy that you read.
Well, I don't read MacArthur as much now. And it's not that I have anything against John MacArthur. I tremendously respect him and really look to him. I think in the midst of all this COVID thing, he's been a leader for so many of us. Mm-hmm. And so I still regard him as a leader. I don't read him as much, although I did read There was a new book he came out with. It was that I did read that just a few months ago. A little small book that came out. It was like the blunt teachings of Jesus.
Yeah. Okay.
So, but I have read a lot of MacArthur, listened to a lot of MacArthur in the past. Currently, I'm reading Kuyper's Stone Lectures on Calvinism.
Are you really?
Yes.
I've been quoting some of those on Facebook here lately because I read those, read that last week.
I've started reading. I'd never read any of Schaeffer, but I've started over the last year reading Francis Schaeffer, whom just a great blessing.
Yeah.
And so I'm always reading something. I've always got several books going. They're not all theological, but I've been reading some books that are, I would call, very secularist, very much progressive type stuff. Mm-hmm. I read a book called A Planet of 3 Billion, where this guy is trying to argue that we should get our planet size down to 3 billion. That's sustainable. Well, we've got 7.5 billion people on this planet. What are you going to do
now?
That's very concerning. I've been reading some of that stuff because there's a lot of stuff going on that is really what should concern us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've always got a lot going on, that I'm reading. I think I'm averaging about 7.5 books a month right now.
Oh, excellent. Yeah. I think you and I discussed few months ago, and you've completed it and I've completed it. I believe we did Joseph Boot, The Mission of God. Didn't we discuss
yes.
that book, which is still on my shelf back here or on my desk because I intend to go through it a second time because I've got so many notes and I've made all my notes from it now. Very, very interesting work that he's done. And I've been encouraged by some of the things I've seen at the Ezra Institute that he's got. So,
Well, the book is, he is a theonomist, but there is a view of theonomy that a lot of us have, of it being a reimposition of the Mosaic Law and that kind mm-hmm. of thing. And really, what he is arguing is for a Christ-centered rule over our lives, not a top-down government.
Yeah, no, it had a much more gospel emphasis to
right.
his interpretation, and
right.
That was appealing because largely I think that's biblical. I think that we see that in Scripture.
Well, and he also quoted Rush Dooney a lot.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And so I did end up buying one of his books on Kindle. I haven't read it yet, but I'd like to read a little more Rush Dooney and see what he's saying.
Very interesting. I just finished one called The Christian and the State. That's the first Rush Dooney book mm-hmm. I have read, and very short chapters. There, I think they were articles or little brief essays that he had written and had been compiled into a book, and a lot of provocative notions there from the time, and I forget the dating of this book, but it was 20 years ago, I guess, and now you look at where we're at in the culture with the government and the things that are going on, and he makes some points that we need to be thinking about. All right, so you just finished Matthew. So I'm going to ask you to speak to everybody that's listening, all 12 of them, because I don't have a huge following like you would out of the Southern Baptist group. Give us a synopsis of the Great Commission, and what would you say to people to encourage them to continue in the faith and to be faithful in the midst of times that we live in?
Well, before Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says, all power is given to me. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then after that, there's therefore. So the Great Commission comes as a result of Christ's authority over all things. Now, when I preached this past Sunday, I talked about this, that when he says all power has been given to me, we're talking about the exaltation and the enthronement of Christ, and I went to the several New Testament passages that were talking about that. Paul in Romans 1, Paul in Philippians 2. And then I said, this all goes back to Psalm 2, which speaks of the enthronement of Christ. So the whole point I was trying to make was, the Great Commission is given on the authority of Christ, who is the exalted Son of God in power, the Lord of all creation. Therefore, on the go. And you know, and then I emphasize the go there, which, you know, it's participle, and sometimes people will say, well, as you're going, but it is a participle of attendant circumstance, which means it piggybacks on the main verb, on the other verb, which means it is a command. It's a go. It's not as you are going. It is a command to go. And then there are two aspects of that: baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Mm-hmm. So making disciples, the command is to make disciples. Making disciples is baptizing them, which is salvation, and then believing and being baptized. And then we teach them in the church. Mm-hmm. And if we have a ministry where all we do is teach, we are imbalanced and not obeying fully the Great Commission. If we have a ministry in which all we do is go out and we don't teach, then we are being imbalanced. So there needs to be both. Now, I think sometimes the tendency is for us to stay within the walls, and look, and I close my message, may God help us, and I included myself in that, to be motivated to take this message, because there's so many people without hope. There are so many people that I was talking to a funeral director in Alabama. One of our deacons lost his father, and I went to the funeral, and the funeral director told me about this past year, they had so many deaths among young people, drug overdoses and things. You know, a lot of that, you don't know every circumstance, but despair, people are shut in. Mm-hmm. People need hope. You know, they are well aware of their sin. Now, that doesn't mean we should not preach sin, but they know in their heart that they are sinners. Yeah. And they're under condemnation. They need to hear that there is good news, and that good news is Christ.
Amen. Close for us. Anything else you want to say?
I'm just thankful to be where I am. I love my wife. I have a wonderful wife. We've been married 27 years. I have two sons. One is 20. One will be 18 this Friday. He's a senior in high school. So I'm very blessed. They're both good boys. And I'm very thankful for God's grace in my life. I'm very unworthy of His grace. You know, I'm unworthy that He would choose to use me. You know, and I'm worthy that I, you know, to stand before people with to preach God's word, but it is the greatest honor that a man can possibly have.
So back up from all the SBC stuff and look at what's going on in the world and in the church at large, evangelicalism at large. What encourages you?
What encourages me is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is that which Christ established that marches forward. It takes ground, and it never gives up the ground it takes.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes people say, oh, the church, we're losing the culture. Church is losing the culture. We never had it.
Yeah.
We never had it. But here's the thing. Those who are truly saved, yes, you have the people who are really not saved sometimes in the church that then as the culture changes, they just go worldly. And it looks like the church is getting smaller and losing influence. But the church never had those people. They were never belonged to Christ anyway. My point is the church never loses the ground it takes. And because those who are saved are eternally saved and transformed. So the church marches forward. And it's an old preacher's statement, but I'll say it. I've read the back of the book. The people around the throne of God from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation praising God. God is going to bring things to the conclusion that He has foreordained. And we may not understand why things happen the way they do, but God has a purpose for everything that He does. And in the end, when it's all said and done, we will be slack-jawed with our mouth open and saying, wow. Wow, what hath God wrought? That's an Old Testament passage, you know. What hath God wrought?
Well, you have been a blessing to me. I appreciate your faithfulness, and I appreciate your boldness. There is a glaring lack of boldness and clarity on issues in the SBC, but in matters at large beyond the SBC. I don't remember who said it, but somebody said, you know what, the country needs a dad. Well, part of that is being bold, being courageous, which harkens back, I think, to Joshua. But but thank you for that. I appreciate your faithfulness. I know you're a blessing to your church, and you've been a blessing to me as a friend. I've enjoyed our interactions, albeit we've never met. It's been social media. So even though social media can become quite the cesspool, it's a blessing to run across faithful guys like you, and you have been a blessing, so thank you.
And that concludes this episode of The Bud Zone. The Bud Zone podcast is a member of the Christian podcast community, where you can find scores of biblically sound podcasts for your edification and encouragement. Go to christianpodcastcommunity.org to discover more. You are now leaving the Bud Zone. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And just a reminder, no doctrines have been harmed during the recording of this show.